Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Genesis 18. If you're in one of our inductive Bible studies, or you have tracked along with the number of verses that we're planning to cover today, you know that we're covering a pretty significantly large amount of verses, more than what we would normally try to tackle. But this whole narrative, these whole set of verses fits together and builds together on itself. And so as we attempt to tackle these verses, there's just two basic things that I hope that you'll walk away with this morning. Two things that I want to encourage you to see in these verses, two things that will sit in your heart and mind. First, an ever-increasing reverential fear of God and His holy wrath. Second, a sense of grief over the sin of the world and our own personal sin. The first should motivate us to love God for the salvation He has extended to us, while motivating us to share His love with others. The second should bring us to our knees in prayer and self-examination. Because what we're going to see today in our passage is that God is righteous and just. Therefore, we cannot escape the wrath of God without an intercessor. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. And all of us will stand before this righteous and just God, and we will be found lacking. We will be found deficient unless the perfect, righteous Son of God, Jesus Christ, intercedes on our behalf. It's with this in our minds and hearts, I want to invite you to stand if you're able for a reading from the Word of God, Genesis 18, starting in verse 16. Genesis 18, 16 says this, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?' And the Lord said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city because of the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have 2 daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with him than them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be swept away with the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his 2 daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor, that I will not overflow the city of where you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went out early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked before Sodom and Gomorrah and told all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar, and he lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring with our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she rose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. I hope, and it's been my prayer this week, that even as we read this passage, you would feel the weight of what is happening here. You would feel the wickedness and the sinfulness of what is happening here. And at the same time that you get this sense of what's happening here, that you would recognize that what we find is that God has a plan. A plan that we have known about since Genesis 13:10. A plan for a place that was so physically beautiful and so well watered that the Bible tells us that it was like the garden of the Lord. But even though this land was physically beautiful, it bore a giant, ugly, moral stain. In the midst of this valley are cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities were so evil that a great outcry against them had reached the ears of God. Now, why would the wickedness of these sin-cursed cities matter to God? Verse 19 of chapter 18 tells us, "The way of the Lord is to practice righteousness and justice." What we know from this passage and what we know from the Bible is that God himself is perfectly righteous. That means that there is no sin in God. He has never violated his own perfect morality. And I think sometimes this is hard for us to understand because we only know our own hearts, our own nature, which is prone to sin. We have hearts that sin often. And we know the sinful hearts of others who have sinned against us. We are sinners living in a sin-cursed world with other sinners. So the idea of a sinless being might be hard for us to comprehend, but the Bible teaches the righteousness or holiness of God over and over and over again. But the righteousness of God is paramount to his justice. Think about it this way. Each of us is not righteous on our own. We fight sin every day. And in our sin, we've made judgments about people that are totally wrong. I saw a great video the other day that illustrated this well. Some people filmed a video where they gave a homeless man several hundred dollars and then followed him secretly to see how he spent the money. They thought he was going to buy drugs or alcohol, but instead he went to the store, bought a bunch of food, and handed it out to other homeless people. Our sinful bent encourages us to not see people rightly, so we make wrong judgments against them. But God, who is righteous, sees people rightly and is able to make right judgments about them. And at the same time, because God is righteous, he has the right to hold people to that same righteous standard. And as the creator and sustainer of the world, he has the power to hold everyone accountable to that standard. In this text, God's plan is to destroy these sin-cursed cities for not living up to his righteous commands. He will pass judgment on them. And he must remove those sinful people to keep his promise to Abraham to give him the region as a place to dwell. But thank God he doesn't pass quick judgments on people. Verse 21 tells us that God gives close examinations to the city. He goes down to see if the claims against them are true. And I'm thankful that God is a thorough judge, because oftentimes I am not, especially when it comes to expiration dates on food. I've been burned a few times, most recently by sour cream. Because how do you know when sour cream is bad? It smells bad even when it's good. So you would think that I would exercise more careful judgment, but I don't, in part because I hate throwing out food. But God is making his plan clear to Abraham. God's way is right and just. God expects Abraham to be right and just, and to teach his family to be right and just. And anyone who isn't right or just will be examined by God. And what we will find later in this story is that they will be punished. You might be tempted to look around and see the world today and ask the Lord how long it will be before he judges our world. You may say, Lord, this world isn't right or just. Wickedness is happening everywhere, and it doesn't seem that justice can even be found. In fact, it seems like the wicked are prospering while those who are trying to live righteous and just lives, they're suffering. But let me remind you about what we're supposed to see, what we will see in this passage, that a sin-cursed city, a sin-cursed world, will not last forever. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through chapter 21, verse 4, speaks of a time when the whole world will be judged and a new heaven and a new earth will happen. Revelation 21, 1 through 4 says it like this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Brothers and sisters, until that day happens, let us strive to live righteously and justly and teach our children to do the same. Even though a sin-cursed city will not last forever, a sin-cursed city will be destroyed. What we see in this text is that the righteous will be spared. Two of the greatest truths of the Bible is that even though God will punish the wicked, at the same time he protects the righteous. But the way that they are protected in our text today is through the power of intercessory prayer. In these verses, Abraham draws near to God and speaks to God. What's happening here should remind us of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. It says this, if you remember from the reading. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Abraham, knowing that his nephew Lot lives in one of the cities that God is about to judge, asked God not to punish the righteous with the wicked. And right away, maybe you, like me, began to question your view of Lot. Because up to this point, I don't have a very good view of Lot. He doesn't appear to be a righteous person. Yet, 2 Peter 2:7, he's called righteous Lot. And can I just tell you, this just gives me great hope for those who I have thought are too far away from God to save. Lot appears to be selfish. He appears to be a worldly person. And yet, God calls him righteous. And again, I am thankful that God is the ultimate judge and not me, because only he can see the condition of our hearts. But there is something that I want you to see about Abraham's prayer and God's saving grace. Abraham starts out asking God to save the city if there are 50 righteous in it. He goes all the way from 50 to 10. He says, Lord, if there is only 10 righteous people in the city, will you spare it? And the amazing grace and mercy of God is that he saves not 50, not 10, but he spares the one. His saving grace is enough to save the one amongst the wicked. And all the while, Abraham recognizes who God is and who Abraham is. In verse 25 of chapter 18, he recognizes that God has the right to judge the whole earth. He uses language that takes us back to Melchizedek's blessing in Genesis 14, 19. There, Melchizedek calls God the possessor of heaven and earth. This recognizes that God didn't just create the world and leave it to his own ends, but God created the world and still owns and governs everything in it. As possessor of the whole world, he has the right to judge it. And as the only righteous one, he is the source of all the criteria of righteousness. Abraham admits and even responds in such a way that shows us that God is to be exalted high and above everything. In verse 27, he does this by calling him Lord or Elyon, exalted one. And with death in view, the death of those who are about to be judged, Abraham admits his and ultimately our frailty and weakness. He says, we are but dust and ashes. This is a phrase that you might have heard before, especially at funerals. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And the truth is, no one has the power to avoid death. But God does something amazing in this passage. We get to see God hear and answer the intercessory prayer of Abraham. It's easy to see that God hears the prayer of Abraham because God responds to Abraham. And how does he respond and answer it? Look at verse 29 of chapter 19. Verse 29 of Genesis 19 says this: so it was that when God destroys the city, God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Lot is saved in part because Abraham interceded on his behalf before God. Can I just tell you and encourage you? This should renew in you a desire to continue to pray for those that we know don't know Jesus Christ. We should continually intercede on their behalf before the Lord that he would save them and not let them suffer the same punishment as the wicked. A sin-cursed city won't last forever. A sin-cursed city will be destroyed and the righteous will be spared. But a sin-cursed city is marked by ungodly desires. The men that we saw greet Abraham previously now in chapter 19 of Genesis, are described as angels. And Lot's response to them shows he has some knowledge of these men or angels and who they represent. He gives a similar response to them as Abraham did upon seeing them. He pleads with them to stay and be refreshed in his home. But we can't forget that the city that they're in is a wicked city that has committed great sins. One of the questions I've asked myself in studying this passage is, what sins has the city committed that are so great that God would send angels down from heaven to destroy them? We don't know all the sins of the city, but we're confronted with one of them in chapter 19, verse 5. The sin that we see here is the sin of homosexuality. Not only do we see the sin of homosexuality in this passage, we find that the whole city is involved in this sin according to verse 4. In chapter 19, verse 4, it says this: "But before they lay down," that is Lot and the angels, "the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surround the house." Every one of them. And this should sound very familiar to a passage we've already heard in Genesis. Right before God destroys the entire earth with a flood, he described the people of the earth at that time as having every thought of their heart as evil continually. But as the men of the city press into Lot to commit the sin, Lot repeats the sin of Abraham by trying to solve a problem his way instead of trusting the power of God. Without going into great detail to describe what he's offering here, let me just say this to you that is very clear from the text. If your solution causes someone else to be abused, that solution does not come from God. But in trying to protect these angels, the men of the city now turn their hate on Lot in verse 9. But what we're going to see so clearly from this text is that God always has a way to protect his people. The angels reach out and seize Lot and draw him back into the house, and they shut the door. This picture of God reaching out through his messengers to snatch them away from destruction and shut the door is a picture of salvation. The shutting of the door should remind us of God's provision and salvation of Noah. When God protects Noah, he brings him into the ark and he closes the door and protects Noah and his family from the wrath of God. But here with Lot, God not only uses the closing of the door to protect him, he allows his angels to blind all the men who are at the front of the door, attempting to get in to abuse Lot and the angels. What happens next shows how given they were to their passion for sin, as blindness doesn't even stop them. They still attempt to perpetuate their sin, even though God has blinded their eyes from doing so. This passage, it should grieve us in our souls, because the people in this passage are not much different than the people in the world in which we live today. People who are so completely given to their sinful desires that they will go to great lengths to satisfy these desires. People who are willing to harm their own children for their benefit. People who are so blind in their sin that even though the truth is right in front of them, they refuse to see it. The curse of sin reveals itself most clearly when a society begins to call good what God has declared evil. And then that society begins to hate those who stand with God. But what we need to see from this particular passage what we need to see in verses 12 through 22. The danger for us today is that a sin-cursed city can grip your soul. Brothers and sisters, it is so easy to see the sin of others. It is so easy to see where others have fallen short of the standard of God. But it is much harder. It is a much harder thing to ask ourselves where we have allowed the world and sin to creep into our hearts and minds. To ask if we have joined the world in calling what God has declared evil as good. Let not only our hearts be grieved over the sinfulness of the world around us, but let our hearts be grieved even more when we claim the name of Christ and have accepted sin and wickedness in our own lives and called it good. Let the warning of the angels sink into your heart and soul. The warning is this: you can see and experience the power of God and yet still be blind to the truth. What we are going to see over and over in this text is that sin has gripped the very soul of Lot and his family. When Lot goes to warn his sons-in-law of the impending doom, they don't believe him. They think that he is ridiculing them or making a joke towards them. Isn't this how most of the world treats the message of God and his coming wrath? You might have even had people say this to you when you share the gospel with them. You must be joking. You really believe in God? You really believe that God will judge the whole world? What a joke. But can I just say to you, if you've grown cold in your evangelism, the truth of God's coming wrath may have become unimportant in your heart and mind. But it's not just Lot's sons. Even when Lot is warned by the angels, he still lingers in the city. It's almost as if he loves the things of the city. He loves his home. He loves the world's goods. He loves what has been provided, and he does not want to leave them behind. And we might be tempted to see Lot and think he is being so foolish, but we must ask, brothers and sisters, what about us? What am I unwilling to give up from the world in order to follow God? But oh, brother and sister, see the great mercy of God in verse 16. In chapter 19, verse 16, it says this: but Lot lingered, so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Just like the Lord is merciful to deliver Lot from the wrath that is to come, he has been merciful to deliver us from his eternal wrath through the person and work of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says this: for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And even though we know this great mercy, we can still at times find ourselves responding to God in a complaining way with a lack of trust. Look with me at verses 18 through 21 of chapter 19. Lot says to them, "Oh no, my lords, because your servant has found favor in your sight, you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, the city is near enough to it, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my life will be saved?" He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have been spoken." the grace and mercy of God here to Lot, the grace and mercy that's extended to us when we regularly take for granted the provision of God. But look at verse 22. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. The plan of God to protect Lot extends beyond oftentimes what we can even comprehend. The angels were not allowed to destroy the city until the righteous man Lot was safely protected away. I was talking with someone recently about this particular topic. They have a young son. He's 2 years old. And just this week, they had taken him to the park in which he decided that the most delicious thing he could ever have at the park were cigarette butts. The two-year-old persisted in trying to eat every cigarette butt he could find. And upon his father trying to prevent him from eating these items, the two-year-old went into a crazy tantrum. As if he perceived his father's grace and mercy as being harmful to him. Brothers and sisters, isn't that often us? God is doing something amazing on our behalf, and all the while we think that he is depriving us of something good. But let the horror of this scene motivate you to consider where you have adopted worldly thinking and counted evil as good. And notice what I said here. I did not say if. Every one of us in some way has adopted some sort of worldly thinking that is impacting us right now. Have you allowed this sin-cursed city that we live in to grip your soul? We mentioned 2 Peter 2 earlier. I want you to turn over there. I want you to see something. 2 Peter chapter 2. Hold your finger in Genesis, but go to 2 Peter 2. This has to resonate in our heart and minds. If we're going to live the way of the Lord, this has to resonate in our hearts and minds. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. All of this is about the judgment of God and his provision. Verse 7 talks about how he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. But look at verse 8. For as the righteous man lived among them day after day, what is he doing? He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. This is the way that we have to think about the world around us. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, what are you allowing, or what you are allowing to come in through your eyes and ears matters. The text tells us to expose ourselves to the sinful ways of the world is to literally torment our own soul. Brother and sister, are you tormenting your own soul with what you are watching on TV or what you are listening to on Apple Music or with any of your devices? Are you tormenting your own soul? Or are you nourishing your soul with the Word of God, godly books, godly music, godly television programs? One of the most interesting things to me in this particular passage is that what we find is that a sin-cursed city needs intercession. You see, instead of allowing our sin-cursed city to influence us, we should strive to have an impact on our sin-cursed city. Even though there seems to be more and more wickedness around us and corruption at every level, this is a hard one. We shouldn't want destruction for anyone. If we really understand the wrath of God, we shouldn't want anyone created in the image and likeness of God to suffer that wrath. We should take the example of Abraham seriously here. I know that I mentioned Abraham's intercessory prayer on behalf of Lot already, but he becomes the pattern of several others who pray and intercede on behalf of others. Moses is another incredible example of a person interceding in prayer on behalf of a larger group. Numbers chapter 14, verses 11 through 19 tells us of a time where Moses interceded on behalf of his nation. In chapter 14, verse 11, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" Now picture what is happening here. God is making a promise to Moses to continue blessing him and to destroy all the people. And here's how Moses responds. Moses says to God, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, have seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." In this prayer, do you know who Moses is primarily concerned about? Not the wicked people, the glory of God. So when you find it difficult to pray for your enemies, recognize that the glory of God is worth you praying for them. Both of these, Abraham and Moses, are meant to point us to the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says this, "Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Thank God for Christ's intercession. Because this description that we see in this passage is just a small picture of the wrath of God. This picture that's painted in chapter 19 of Genesis, turn back over with me. Chapter 19, verses 24 and 25, describe what God does. "The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground." Then verse 27. "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like a smoke of a furnace." God judged the land and judged the people of the land. And he does so in such an unbelievable way that now the whole land, the whole valley, is burning like a furnace. But this is meant to point us forward to God's final judgment. Revelation chapter 21, verses 7 through 8 say this, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." We have to have this perspective that the city that you live in, what is the name of the city that you live in? Say it in your head. That city is in the same imminent danger as Sodom and Gomorrah. We must pray and warn our city right now. But let me just say to you, the curse of sin isn't just limited to a city. Now, you might think as I talk about a sin-cursed city that I'm only referencing New York. And although it does seem like this area is darker than many other places that you could live in this country, every city and every place on the face of this earth is sin-cursed. So that if you think that the solution is to not having your soul gripped by sin is to move out into the country, you underestimate the power of sin in this world. There's a lot of talk right now on social media about homesteading. And I think a lot of what we see online is not accurate to represent how it works. I've even talked with many people in this area who dream of moving away, owning property, raising chickens, growing all their own food. And can I just tell you, someone who came from the country, most of these people don't know what they're talking about. Most of these people don't have a garden in their yard now, and they've never even seen a chicken. Unless it came from Kentucky Fried. Can I just tell you, as someone who's lived in the country, that country life's not glamorous. It's dirty. It stinks, literally. It's very frustrating. You cannot control the weather or the seasons. There are so many variables that go into growing your own food and raising enough animals to be able to feed your family that living out in the country or living on a homestead may actually encourage you to sin more than if you would have just stayed in the city. But there are two things I want you to see in this final verses of our passage. First, the sin that you're unwilling to deal with in the city will follow you to the country. You will find a justification for your sin no matter where you live. The second thing is that sin always has greater consequences than we could ever imagine. There's a picture that's painted of Lot's daughters early in these verses, and the picture that is painted is one that indicates that they're innocent and pure. But what we find in these verses is that the sins of those around them have affected Lot's daughters as well. It appears that Lot's daughters believe that there is no man left on the earth after God's destruction. There's no man left for them to marry and have children with. At least this is the justification that they give for the sin that they commit with their father. But this text seems to give evidence that Lot is in fact righteous. The text tells us that Lot was not aware of the sin that his daughters were committing. But can we just admit that the sin of drunkenness, the overconsumption of alcohol, can put you in a situation where you almost unwillingly sin against God? And the children that were born out of this sinful act become the Moabites and the Ammonites, both of which become the enemies of God's people. Can we just close and think about it this way? Brothers and sisters, let us strive to protect our hearts and minds from the grip of sin, all while preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to our sin-cursed cities and interceding in prayer on their behalf. Let us in boldness stand for the truth of God and not be afraid of those who have declared what God has called good evil. And let us guard our hearts as we push back the sin of the world with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of prayer. Will you pray with me now, and let's ask God to enable us to do this. Lord, these verses are very grievous. These verses remind us of the depth of sin. And at the same time, they reveal so much about what you're like. That you are righteous. You are just. You are powerful. You are merciful. You are gracious. That you do have a plan. But Lord, help us to see the sin of the world. Help us to see the sin that we would entertain. Help us to see it as grievous against you. Help us to love you so much that we, with every ounce of our being, would fight sin as much as we possibly can. And Lord, at the same time, renew in us a love for the people of this world who are perishing without the salvation, without the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to not be bad judges of people, but instead see them as you have painted them, that they are created in your image and likeness and will spend eternity somewhere. Help us, Lord, to fight against sin and to love you deeper, to fear you greater, all at the same time recognizing that sin will not go on forever, that you will bring a climax to your eternal plan in which we will get to dwell with you in eternity forever, in sinless perfection, worshiping you day after day for all eternity. But until that day happens, Lord, help us to be your messengers. Help us to be your witnesses of the power of the gospel in our own lives. Lord, if there is anyone here today that does not know you as their Savior, would the weight of the coming judgment, the weight of your wrath, weigh heavy upon their hearts and minds so that they would turn away from their sin and they would turn away from the things of the world and they would turn to you and cry out to you to receive the salvation that only you can give. But Lord, help those of us who know Christ as our Savior to diligently search our hearts to see if there is some wicked way in us, somewhere where we have adopted worldly thinking and worldly living. And Lord, help us not only just individually to fight against sin, but help us corporately as your church, the fortress and buttress of truth, as your New Testament describes us, to never allow sin amongst your body, to never call what the world has called good that's evil in your eyes. Never allow that to be normal amongst us. Help us, Lord. Give us the strength that only you can give. We ask this in the precious name.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.
In the name of Jesus, amen.